Good morning, everybody. If you are new and don't know, my name is Sam, and I'm one of the pastors here. And so I'm going to be preaching from that passage this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, as we approach now your holy word, it's not like anything else, because it's your word. It is perfect. It's not capable of error. And it is useful for us to show us the way of salvation and the way of godliness. And so we pray for those things that we desperately need. And that your Holy Spirit would do what we can't just manufacture and can't accomplish of ourselves. And so we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the plot line of Lord of the Rings is basically this. That is that Middle Earth is in a lot of trouble, death, slavery, that kind of thing. And what they really need is someone like Frodo to kind of come along and go into that place of death, Mordor, and destroy Sauron, the enemy, by destroying the ring and thereby letting Middle Earth go free, right? The plot line of Star Wars, kind of the original series, you might say, is that the galaxy is in a form of kind of slavery under the Empire, and what they really need is somebody to go there and to destroy the kind of key enemies of the Palpatine and Vader, and thereby, if he destroys them, the galaxy will go free, right? The plot line of the Lion King is basically this, that the Pride Lands have come under a kind of slavery and a kind of death has covered the Pride Lands. And what they really need is Simba to go into the Pride Lands, defeat the enemy, Scar, and his, the hyenas, his henchmen, and thereby setting free the Pride Lands and the animals that live in the Pride Lands. Every Mission Impossible movie is basically, there is a bad guy, right? And he's got evil plans for the entire world, and it's going to go very, very bad, and the world is kind of at its knees. And what they really need, we need, is Tom Cruise. And Tom Cruise to receive a mission, to accept that mission, and then to do some stunts, to run really fast, probably across rooftops, and then defeat this enemy, thereby the world might go free. Now, that's a popular storyline. I think there's a reason that that kind of trope is popular, and because it has echoes to the storyline. That is, I think, the storyline that gets repeated throughout the Bible and is like the meta-narrative of the entire Bible. So just run with me for a little bit on this. The pattern, even in creation. So creation goes like this. Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so other parts of the Bible will recall that this scene and speak about it in poetic ways, where God is like this warrior king conquering this darkness, formless, watery, kind of chaotic void. And it's sometimes personified as a sea dragon, that in creation God is conquering a sea dragon. For example, Psalm 74 is a psalm about creation. In verse 13, it goes like this. "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the head of Leviathan." It's another name for a sea dragon. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. So in creation, there are these anti-creation type figures, this foe, that kind of sits in the chaotic waters. And when God divides the sea and creates land, he is conquering this sea dragon, this whole setting. And God, as we know in Genesis, sets his people on the land, actually in a paradise garden on the mountain of Eden, where they will fellowship with God. I fast forward a little bit to Noah and the flood, and it's like the waters return. Those chaotic waters of death, that the whole earth becomes a watery grave. a kind of decreation, a kind of return to what it was like pre-creation. And so God saves righteous Noah and his family in the ark. And soon, in an act of recreation, God sends a wind, which again divides the water from the land. It's very similar to what God does in creation, actually very similar to what God will do in Exodus chapter 14, when he parts the waters and there is land through the sea. And Noah and his family are then set free, placed on a mountain to worship God, and Noah plants a garden. So then we get to Exodus, and Egypt is described as this kind of place of death. It is in many ways a watery tomb. It's a grave. It's a place for the dead. For one, we know that Egypt is very famous for being experts in death. If you've ever seen like the Mummy movies, you'll be very familiar with this idea. Michael Morales, the Old Testament scholar, writes this: skilled in the practice of mummification, as well as the necessary incantations and other requisites for survival in the afterlife, Egyptians were the leading experts on death, religiously as well as scientifically. They had an obsession with death. It's actually super sarcastic when you have a moment where Israel are trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And do you remember what they see? Israel turned against Moses. Remember what they say to him? It's super sarcastic. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? You didn't? There weren't enough graves in Egypt? You remember Egypt? The place that loves graves? There weren't enough. We had to come out here to find new graves for us. Going into Egypt is actually always described as a descent, like you would go down into the netherworld. To leave is always, so it's going down into Egypt, but if you leave, you come up out of Egypt. It's a form of resurrection, death, resurrection. And for Israel, we know it's also an ascension. Because where do they arrive at the end of it all? On a mountain, meeting with God at Mount Sinai. So Egypt is this watery grave. Again, Michael Morales puts it like this. He says, bracketed by the waters of the Nile, Exodus chapter 2, and the sea, Exodus chapter 14, waters of death in both contexts, the literary place of Egypt between those bookends is pervaded by the symbolism of Sheol, the watery abode of death. And this watery grave that is Egypt is ruled by none other than a sea dragon, Pharaoh. Ezekiel 29 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of its streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself." Do you see? We're back to a watery, chaotic, watery abode of death with a sea dragon that must be conquered. He is anti-creation. I mean, from the beginning, we pick that up, don't we, in Exodus? Do you remember how Exodus began? It had creation themes that were going on. Chapter 1, verse 7 went like this: "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew increasingly, exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And that just has all these echoes of Adam and Eve in the garden being told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Well, that's happening for Israel and Goshen. And the dragon, Pharaoh, is anti-creation. He hates that. He reacts to that. So in chapter 1, verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And so to reduce their numbers, what does he do? He enslaves them and kills them, throws the boys into the Nile, a watery grave. And so the scene has been set for us, I think, already. We're up to chapter 7. And it's a lot like the movies that we love to watch and enjoy, because here we have Israel enslaved in this kind of death-type, watery grave-type place, ruled by a sea dragon. And what they need is someone to come along and defeat that dragon so that they might go free and rise to new life. Our passage is actually all about that, like in detail. It's all about that contest. It's not just Moses and Pharaoh versus Pharaoh. And it's not just Egypt versus Israel. It is Yahweh versus the serpent, who is the offspring of the serpent. So our first section of the passage begins, and it's just really a recap of some of the great themes that we've already established and we've seen already. And it's like Moses is saying, okay, now we're about to step back into, because we've had a little break for chapter 6, we're about to step back into that contest where literally Moses and Pharaoh are going to collide. And these are the categories you must have in your mind. A lot of crazy stuff is about to happen. And you will be totally confused about why it's happening and why it happens like this if you don't have these categories clear in your mind about what's going on. So let's get into it. Now remember, we finished last week, and if you have your Bible, keep it open. We're just going to be working through this passage. So it'd be really helpful if you have it with you. And you can look just before chapter 7, how chapter 6 ended, and it's basically Moses with his familiar thing that he likes to do, and that is say that he can't talk very well, and that Pharaoh's not going to listen, and so what's the point anyway in all of this? Okay, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So the first thing is, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh. Oh, I can't talk. I'll make you like God to him. Of course, he's not going to become God in his nature. But in a profound way, Moses will represent God in that courtroom or beside the Nile or wherever he meets Pharaoh. When he speaks, they will be the words of God that God gives to him. And he will be conduit through which God does mighty, mighty acts. It will rain judgment on Egypt, and it will be through Moses and his brother Aaron. And by saying, you will be like God to Pharaoh, God is confronting the very claims that Pharaoh made about himself. The claims that Pharaoh made about himself was he's the incarnation of the Egyptian, of some of the Egyptian gods. He's the divine one. When he speaks, the gods speak. When he acts, the gods are acting. And God says, no, that's not what's going to happen. Moses, you will be God to him, not him to you. And so you have Pharaoh, who's the most powerful, mighty man in all of the world, the representative of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods, versus Moses, the outcast, a shepherd for 40 years until very recently, and he's representing the one God of the Hebrew people, Yahweh. Now, if this were a battle between two humans, I reckon Pharaoh probably might win. This is not a battle between two humans. This is Yahweh versus Ra, Osiris, Harpy, Atum, Horus, on and on. Ultimately, the serpent, the offspring of the serpent. And so God says, in verse 1, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now that's obviously a comfort to Moses, but it's also another confrontation to Pharaoh, who, scholars will say, often spoke through their own prophets. And it was a mark of their own divine person that, no, I have prophets who will speak for me. And so every time that Moses has Aaron speak on his behalf, it would communicate something to Pharaoh about the claims that Moses is making about who he is representing. He is being God to Pharaoh. So then verse 2, God says this, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Again, I think that that should be very comforting to Moses. You can do this, Moses, because on top of you're going to be God to him, and you're going to be representing me, I'm going to tell you what to say. You don't actually have to go away and write a script. You don't have to work on your manuscript about it, the speeches that you're going to make, and it's not a complicated message that you have to go and say to them. God is not saying you need to go there and present some kind of philosophical ideas and very complex method of reasoning. You just need to go there and say a very simple message, let the people go. They're in your land. Do you notice? He says, let the people go out of his land. Like it's just your land. It's not their land. They have land elsewhere. Canaan is their land. They have a promised land. And you just go say that. But then verse 3, you wonder what Moses would think of after all that. Verse 3, but I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. You go, what? What kind of ministry is this? You will be as God to Pharaoh. I will tell you what to say. There are going to be, notice in there, a multiplication of signs and wonders. And it won't work. He is not going to listen to you. I'm going to harden his heart. So what is the point? Why do it if it achieves nothing? The people aren't going to go free. He's not going to listen. You can imagine Moses thinking, okay, I might come up with a different strategy. I've got some ideas. I'm going to brainstorm some different ideas, and maybe what we really need to do is to come up with a strategy, Lord, that works. Because don't we want something that works? Isn't that the whole point of doing a thing? Well, the answer to that is no. That's called pragmatism. That's called, we'll just do whatever works, and whatever works will be the right thing to do. It actually infects the church today. So it often gets concluded that, you know, if we actually just do the things God tells us to do and we just say the things that God tells us to say, that actually doesn't always work. And actually, we could probably help God out because some of the things that he tells us to say are not that useful today and they don't work today. And so with our own kind of ingenuity, we can come up with some better ideas about how to make this thing work. And look at our numbers. The proof's in the pudding. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, is it not foolish for someone to say to another, friend, preach to Pharaoh, but be advised he will not listen to you, for I intend to harden him. I would refuse such an assignment from anyone and would say, preach yourself. But the answer is, we are bidden to preach. We are not bidden to justify people and make them pious. This thought should comfort all preachers and Christians, and everybody should pursue his calling and faithfully perform its duties. Only the word of God is entrusted to Moses, not the responsibility of making Pharaoh soft or hard by preaching. The word is entrusted to him. This is God's will, and this word he is to proclaim, even though no one may listen to him. This is done for his consolation, that he may not be frightened if anyone wants to follow and obey him. Sorry, if nobody wants to follow and obey him. If I could be moved by the fact that my word and sermon are despised, I suppose I would stop preaching. But, says God, go on, Moses, preach. Because Moses is not going to be judged by God according to how effective he is, the results of his ministry. He will be judged according to the faithfulness of his ministry. That he does exactly what God tells him to do and says the things that God tells him to say. And God is the one who is always, then and now, in charge of results. And he always, always gets his results. God always achieves his purposes. We are promised that as we proclaim God's word. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's purpose is always achieved. That may be through the power of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the power of salvation. It may be for the softening of hearts, Lord willing. It can be at times for the hardening of rebellious hearts. Now, the Puritans used to say, it's the same sun that melts the ice that hardens the clay. The idea is it's the same sun. It's the same message. The message doesn't change. What changes? Its effect. The effect of it reveals what's going on in that person. Is there a softening or is there a hardening? Ray Altman wrote this. We read it on Thursday night. If you were there on Thursday night, and I was like, that is a good quote. That'll work on Sunday. He wrote this: naturally, we want to remove from our churches every obstacle to accepting Christ and growing in Him. We'd want to adapt our communication wisely and humbly. We want to satisfy people's doubts and difficulties as much as we can. But we can never make a negative response impossible as we effectively communicate the gospel. An angry, cynical, fault-finding, from death to death reaction is not our failure. Rejection is built into gospel ministry because of the nature of the fallen human heart. What it means is we should be slow to judge a person, a church, a missionary on the outward fruit, and therefore thereby judge that ministry. We should be slow to do that. Why? Because they may be very faithful. They may be very faithful. And God is pleased. At the same time, someone might be receiving many, many numbers and it might be growing exponentially, and God is not pleased because it has not been the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God's word. So through Moses' preaching, God is saying He will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why would God do that? Aren't the people meant to be set free? Paul speaks about this in Romans 9, verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, Paul says, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Do you see the purposes? I have raised you up, Pharaoh. Why? It's not immediately so that I could set Israel free from physical slavery. We've been making this point the whole time, haven't we? That physical freedom from physical slavery is only part of the story, but it's not even the main thing. What Israel needs more than an exodus from physical slavery is an exodus from ignorance of God. And what Paul is saying is the reason that scripture says that Pharaoh was raised up, God says, that I might show my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the purpose. And God achieves His purpose. His word does not return void. As it hardens Pharaoh's heart, God is being glorified. Now, what this means in the contest between God and Pharaoh is profound, because it's showing that God has sovereignty even over the heart of this would-be serpent-type king. Now, that's an especially profound thing to happen in Egypt. John Currid is an Old Testament scholar. He wrote a book on the culture of ancient Egypt in Old Testament times, and he wrote this. He said, "Pharaoh's heart was particularly important because the Egyptians believed it was the all-controlling factor in both history and society. It was further held that the hearts of the gods Ra and Horus were sovereign over everything. Because Pharaoh was the incarnation of those two gods, his heart was thought to be sovereign over creation." And God says, "I'm in control of his heart. I'm in control over his, even when it's a rebellious heart, I am sovereign still." Verse 4, God says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts." Other translations have armies. It's picturing the people of God walking out of Egypt by division. They're not going to be fleeing for their lives out of Egypt. They will be marching like an army triumphant. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Focus on that phrase there where God says, I will lay my hand on Egypt. Notice, look down at verse 5, it's similar. God says, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. Now, of course, God does not literally have an arm, but this language is to point to something. And again, it's a confrontation. It's part of the contest between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Again, John Currid, a scholar, speaking about ancient Egypt, writes this. He said, ancient Egyptian text characteristically described pharaonic power in terms of Pharaoh's strong hand. His being the possessor of a strong arm. He is, quote, the one who destroys enemies with his arm. The Exodus account then ironically assigned the same qualities to Yahweh as he humiliated Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, since Pharaoh and pharaonic power is all in his great, big, strong arm, it's kind of an irony that God says, I'm going to lay my hands on him. Like, if you ever had someone say, you know, hey, don't lay your hands on me. You know, that's what's about to happen. God is going to lay hands on Egypt and on Pharaoh. Every time Moses, who is being God to Pharaoh, is going to do something, what does God tell him to do? Make sure you stretch out your arm. Right, for example, I'll show you. Chapter 7, verse 19, God says, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. 9:22, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that they may be hail in the land of Egypt. 10, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. 10:21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. 14:16, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. 14:26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians. And every time Moses does that, stretching out his hand, it's a challenge to Pharaoh. Stretch out your hand. Stop it. Stop me. Stop what God is doing. Stretch out your mighty, divine, powerful, strong hand. Verse 5, God says, listen to this promise. This is a promise. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. By stretching out my hand, see the promise? They will know I am the Lord. Ignorance, unbelief, it just will not be an option anymore. That's what days of judgment do. They don't leave any more room for ignorance or unbelief on the day of judgment. I remember experiencing these kinds of things at school, you know. Exams are coming, but you can just not believe it and remain ignorant about it. You just don't think about it, and the idea is maybe it won't happen. But it happens, and it always happens. And so the day comes, and whether you believed in it or not, and you liked it or not, or you're ignorant about it, you totally forgot about it or not, you have to come to believe it, that it's happening. Right? Dude can jump out of an airplane and go, I do not believe in gravity, and I do not believe in the ground. But they will. And it's the same with Judgment Day. So it matters literally nothing whether you believe God exists and there is a judgment day or not. It has nothing to do with whether it's coming. And it's coming. And on judgment day, we are told, Philippians 2 verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will know the Lord. Egypt will know that I am the Lord. That's a precursor to one day the whole world will know the Lord. It will. Every atheist, every worshiper of another religion, they will know the Lord one day. That day is coming. Verse 6 is great. It says this, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Bit of ageism going on there. Not sure if they needed to include that, but it does help with the timing of things. But do you see? Did you notice? There's no pushback this time. What did Moses and Aaron do? They didn't go, oh, but I can't talk, and I'm not good at speaking, and he's not going to believe me, and I need my brother. What does it say? They did just as the Lord commanded them. That is called sanctification. Isn't it? Praise God for sanctification. They weren't always like this. And finally, at the age of 80 and 83, they're like, all right, let's just do what God tells us to do. Well, that's encouraging. For them, they're in their final third of their lives, and they are still learning to obey the Lord. They have not just said in their old age, I am who I am now. You know, it is what it is. And people probably just need to get used to who I am, because I'm an old man and I ain't changing now. But there's some commitment, isn't there, to our whole lives, even in the final third, to keep becoming more like Christ, to know more of Him, to sin less, to have more joy in the Lord, to become more Christ-like and more useful for Him and every day. You notice verse 10 is similar. It says, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and it says, did just as the Lord commanded. What a great thing. What did you do today? I did just as the Lord commanded. What are you going to do tomorrow? Just as the Lord commands. At every age. D.L. Moody wrote this, said, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. 40 years in the desert learning that he was a nobody. And 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. He might have wished he learnt that earlier, but it's better late than never. Tom Carson was the father of well-known theologian Don Carson. And he died in 1992, but he wrote this in his older age, and he wrote this, keep me from the sins of old men. He listed some of them. He said, for example, a tendency to gravitate towards watching TV, a temptation of looking backwards instead of forwards, a slide into self-pity, easy resentment of young men. Well, there's a man who's getting older and committed to sanctification, committed to learning, committed to not falling into sins that can characterize old age. Now, some of us are in the final third, likely, of our lives. Lord willing, many of us will get into that stage where we really are in the final third of our lives. Let's resolve to use those years for God-glorifying kingdom purposes. I think that will take a bit. That will take a fair bit of rejection of the modern retirement industry that says, don't do anything. Now, of course, it's time to rest. It's time to all of these things. But I don't think the retirement industry has godly things in mind. I was listening to Mike Rater on a podcast. Mike Rater was the principal that me and Nathan had in Bible College down in Melbourne. He spoke here. He preached here a couple of years ago. He turned 70 last year, and he made these comments on this podcast about retirement. He said this. He asked, how did deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, become indulge yourself, put down your cross, put your feet up for 5, 10, 15, 20 years? He said, I can't find that in the Bible. Psalm 71 verse 18 says, is a wonderful prayer. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Okay, let's go. Verse 8. So now we get to the actual confrontation. And this is fantastic. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now, of course, God could have turned that staff into any animal that he wanted. It would have been an amazing sign, right? If that staff turned into a koala, everyone in that room would be like, oh, that's amazing. Or a quokka, you know, or a penguin. You'd be like, penguins, what are they doing in Egypt? Are there penguins in? I don't even know. I assume there's not. So God could have done that. It's probably not an accident that he chose a serpent. Or actually, it's the kind of word for serpent that's more like dragon. That he'll throw down a staff that becomes a dragon in front of who? The dragon. Of course, it's part of the contest of this whole thing. So when pharaohs would take the throne, they had this kind of like oath of office that they would repeat. And it went like this. The pharaohs would say this when they become pharaoh. Great one, O magician, O fiery snake. Let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. And so along comes Aaron, throws down his staff, and it turns into, Hebrew word is tannin, a dragon. It's an obvious challenge to Pharaoh. A dragon is a form of serpent. Okay, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. You think, what? What is going on? This was a sign for them to show him. What kind of a sign is it when Pharaoh can go, all right, boys, show them. And they just all get down there and they're like, yeah. What next? Now, we have a few options for what's going on here. Option number one is that these magicians are basically like the magicians that we know in our day and age, and they used, you know, with a bit of sleight of hand and a misdirection. Oh, look at that over there. Oh, did anyone notice? Oh, rod, snake, quick, you know, no one noticed. Here's your card. What's that over there? Yep. Kind of tricks like that. Cut someone in half. It all looks real, but it's not real. All right, so it could be that, right? It could be sleight of hand. That's possible. It could be that they're more like snake charmers, and that apparently there is a way to, you can hold a cobra, don't try this, but apparently there's a way where if you get it in the right spot, it kind of stiffens like a ball, like a stick. And so they might be able to hold a cobra, and it looks like a rod, and when you chuck it down, obviously it's released, and it becomes like a snake again. That's possible. Of course, that's possible. The other possibility is that this is a real supernatural event, and that through some demonic type spells and incantations, Satan performed the same thing through these men. That's possible. The question is, the lingering question is, does Satan have power like that? Acknowledging that Satan has real power in the world, significant power. Is he able to do something like that? And commentators are pretty split on this, and I wasn't sure. And so I emailed James Dolezal, who the speaker, actually, Tyson was mentioning him earlier this morning, who spoke at Doctrine and Doxology, our conference, and preached here a little while ago. He happens to be very thoughtful on demonology. He's lectured on it. He's thought about it a lot. And, of course, Doctrine of God is his expertise. And so, James, what do you think? And he wrote back, and he has the answer. I'm pleased to let you know. No, I actually thought it was very helpful what he said. And so here's the idea. That while Satan is very powerful, and Satan is able to manipulate material conditions in the world, Satan is able to perform false signs, he is able to cloud a human's mind, blind our eyes, things like that, that he would not be able to, quote from James, produce a law that miraculously supersedes a law of nature, i.e. turning a stick into a serpent. So while James Dolezal is basically saying, whilst he would think that this is a fraudulent sign, it's not a real miraculous sign, that doesn't then discount Satan's involvement in making it appear so. However, he did that, bringing snakes in or confusing their minds or whatever that looked like, very possibly it's a fake sign enabled by Satan. Now, the reason I like that is it has a strong doctrine of God, but it also includes Satan in there. And we know that Satan is active in all of these stories and that the contest is fundamentally and ultimately God versus the serpent, the ultimate serpent. And so he might work in those ways. Wherever you land, the most important thing is this. We have to see that this sign, their sign, is inferior to the sign performed by Moses and Aaron. It is inferior because at the end of the day, it is just mimicry. It's just copying. It's like you don't have your own ideas. Or if you really had power, why don't you turn the rod that's turned into a serpent back into a rod? That would actually conflict. But as it is right now, you've just joined in God's sign of throwing a serpent in front of a serpent to the dust. So you've actually just joined in. Now there's more snakes. Are we going to see that next week? It's like, oh, so you did the thing with the water and the blood. Now there's just less water. Now there's more blood in the water. We'll look at that next week. So verse 12 ends like this, though. This is the real clincher for why, where the power lies. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So this all reminded me of, this is a power move. I don't know if you know Hamish and Andy and you've listened to, they have a segment on the radio called Power Moves. Is anyone? Okay, there's a few nods. So that's helpful. They have power moves, and a power move is when, like, you do something to somebody just to assert your dominance over them, okay? And it can happen in meaningless, kind of, you know, not harmful ways. For example, one person said, here's a power move. When someone comes over to your house and they say, do you want me to take off your shoes? You say, yeah, take off your shoes. But what you do is you keep your shoes on, thereby asserting your dominance that you're an inch taller than them. Do you see? Or another one was like a student at school gets their watch exactly on the time that the bell is going to go, so they know exactly when the bell is going to go. And so with 10 seconds to go, start packing up their stuff so that when the teacher says the bell has not gone yet, they look at the teacher and then count 3, 2, 1, power move. Okay? One more. When you ask someone how they're going, and they tell you how they're going, respond like this: glad to see you're back on track. That's a power move, okay? That's a power move. That's asserting dominance. Don't do that, of course. This is all power moves. This is all asserting dominance. Their staff swallows their staff. It's a power move in a couple of ways. First, their staffs are destroyed. Now copy me. No, you can't, can you? Because you don't have any staffs anymore. Also, John Currid, again, the Old Testament scholar and ancient Egyptian scholar, explains that there are lots of engravings and sculptures of pharaohs holding staffs. So often called the rod of God. It's associated with Osiris, the god of the afterlife. And so with it, with his staff, he would wield power even in the afterlife. And so that's why so many of the signs throughout Exodus is with the rod. And now he has a rod that swallows their rod. That's a power move. It's also a power move because of the way that it happens. It doesn't just break their snakes. It swallows them. Again, Egyptians believed that you acquire powers of something by swallowing it. Currid again writes this: by gobbling up their magic wands, Aaron's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority, but was claiming that all their power and authority belonged to God. The obvious implication was that the God of Israel was also the Lord of Egypt. And that swallowing serves another purpose, even beyond that, that is, it is a precursor to what God is going to do, not just to these staffs, but to all of Egypt, Pharaoh and his army. The one other time that that word swallowed gets used is Exodus 15, after Israel has passed through the Red Sea and it is enclosed on the Egyptian army. They sing together in verse 11, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and it says, the earth swallowed them. Just like that staff did to the other staff, so you, the sea, has done to them. Swallowed them. Verse 13 closes out this passage then. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. As the Lord had said. So God gets the last word, doesn't he, no matter what. It finishes, and you might think, man, this Pharaoh is hard to get at. He is obstinate, he is proud, he is rebellious. God is up against a brick wall. He has hardened his heart. He will not do what God is telling him to do. And it says, as the Lord had said. Actually, that gets repeated over and over. 7:22, Pharaoh would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 18:15, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 9:12, he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. These moments don't happen often in my life, but it is nice when they do. When I predict something and I get to say, like I said that. And so you got to capitalize on those moments. They don't come around very often. But God gets to say it literally about everything, including the rebellious heart of Pharaoh. Just like I said. And that's like I said. Everything is just as I said. So that's the end of the passage, and it's. I just want to leave us on just that note of God's victory over the serpent, over all these things. Who wins in the end? I don't know if you'd like to know the who wins in the end, you know, spoilers and things like that. But the Bible is very clear over and over that he wins. And actually, not just in the end. He's winning. He's always winning. Everything is as he said. Even evil things like Pharaoh putting his people, the people of Israel, in slavery, and his obstinate heart. We know that he always wins, even when great evil occurs, because of the cross, which was the most ultimate form of evil the earth has ever known. When the Son of God, perfect as he is, was crucified. And through that crucifixion, it happened just as he said. And he wins. It causes the people of God to pray things like in Acts 24:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? This is their prayer to the Lord. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They're gathering together to do evil things against your anointed. And it happened just as you said it would. How good is that? So we both get to say that's evil and that's wrong and they are responsible for their evil. But we need to be able to say at the same time, to just live in this world, he won through that. He's winning. And he will win. And winning with Christ looked a lot like losing. But it served the purpose of victory over Satan, the ultimate serpent, dragon, sin, and death. And so God gives us his people, like God gave Moses a message to say to Pharaoh, God gives us his people a message to proclaim in this world. We are, in a sense, as God to people when we do this, when we declare the words of God, when we share the good news of the gospel. So Paul says something like, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he says, God is making an appeal through us in some glorious and mysterious way, even as I now am about to share the gospel with you, it is me, but in a mysterious way, it's not fundamentally and ultimately me. God is making appeals. And so Paul says, I'm pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. This is the message that God has given us. You see, we are all like Israel. We were slaves and we were dead in our sin. We were under the wages of sin, which is death. We were all hell-bound. What we needed, like in all the movies, was someone to come and defeat our enemy, the great serpent dragon, Satan himself, bind him so that we might be set free. Free to what? Free to finally go to our mountain, Mount Zion, our Canaan, the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, and worship him and live with him forever. It's exactly what Christ did. He took our place on the cross and bore the wrath that we deserve for our sin. He went to the grave. He went to Sheol itself. He emerged to resurrected life and he ascended into heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed. Swallowed up in what? Victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You see, God wins. He has won. And he will take one day all those who are his, who have put their faith and their trust in him alone for their salvation. He will sweep them up and take them to be with him forever. So what will you do with this gospel? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. And you have an opportunity to respond to that gospel. And we really do lay before one another every Sunday, life and death. And in our hearts, this word I know will have an impact one way or another, either to melting it towards repentance, or we continue in hardening it in rebellion. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll finish with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, great 20th century preacher. He said this: be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then of course I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. You try it. And you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart. And you can do nothing about it. And then you suddenly realize that it is God punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and your vileness to you. And there is only one thing to do. You turn back to him and say, oh God, do not go on dealing with me judicially, though I deserve it. Soften my heart. Melt me. I cannot do it myself. You cast yourself utterly upon his mercy and upon his compassion. And there is a wonderful promise that all whosoever comes to him will receive life, forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, freedom from sin, death, Satan, and an inheritance with him forever. Don't harden your heart today. For God's sake, do not harden your heart today. Pray in Jesus' name. Let me pray. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. The Lord Jesus, who has done it all for us. The Lord Jesus, who has accomplished everything that we needed to be accomplished so that we might know freedom. Freedom to know you, our Father. Freedom to enjoy fellowship and reconciliation with God. Freedom from the debt that we deserved for our sin. Freedom from the wrath that was surely coming and certainly will come for all who have not come. Oh, Father, I pray for us as a church, from the very youngest to the oldest. We really do pray that you would help us to continue to follow you, to continue in faith, to continue in repentance, to continue in holiness, to continue to be sanctified by your Holy Spirit until the day that we see you face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.